We have been on this series, the Sermon on the Mount. This is message number 7, and so we have been dealing with what's called Beatitude. So attitude that makes us happy, and so we've been talking about happiness all this time, and if you've missed any of the messages, you can go online and re-listen to any of those messages. But this is the last one as far as a Beatitude is concerned, but we will still stay on the Sermon on the Mount until unforeseeable future, until we are done. We'll see how far that goes. But there's a guy named Robert Ketchum who tells a story about a Sunday school teacher who asked her group of 4 or 5-year-olds if any of them could recite the entire Psalm 23. And one 4.5-year-old girl raised her hand, and the little girl came to the podium and made a little bow and said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that is all I want." And she bowed again, sat down. She may have overlooked a few verses that come after that, but that is the essence of Psalm 23. And if you will, that is really the essence of Beatitude, blessed are, happy are, or even the whole Sermon on the Mount that Jesus, the longest message that Jesus preached on this mountain one day as he was starting his ministry, that if you have God, in essence, if you have God, then you have everything. So that means if you have God and you have nothing else, then you have everything. But if you have everything else you ever want in this world, but you don't have God, you have nothing. So literally, the Lord is my shepherd, and that is all I want, is the essence of that sermon. And that is also the message that we'll be going into today. So let me ask you a question. If heaven has everything that you ever dreamt of, wealth, health, prosperity, youth, everlasting life, heaven has all of that. However, it doesn't have God. Would you still want to go there? If heaven had everything you want, but it didn't have God, minus God, would you still want to go there? To me, that would be like you offering me an all-expenses-paid vacation to Disneyland, right, the happiest place on earth. One stipulation is that I can't take my family there. Would I still want to go there? You know, I like Disneyland. I had a lot of fun, and it costs a lot of money, and so if you're paying for all of that, thank you. But if I can't take my family there, no thank you. The only reason why I want to go to Disneyland is so that I can see my family, my kids, and my wife riding those rides and having fun and enjoying themselves. But if my family is not there, frankly, the rides, they make me dizzy. The lines are too long, weather's too hot, I would rather not go there at all. I don't care if you actually pay me to go there, unless it's a substantial amount, I wouldn't want to go there. But I go there so that we can make memories with my family. My family is a reason why I can enjoy Disneyland. And so heaven without God is like that. God is a source of all good things, and God is what makes heaven heaven. And so if heaven had all these good things that I want, however it didn't have God, then that would be like family, or that would be like Disneyland without my family being there. It simply would not work. It's missing an engine. And that is a summary of the Beatitudes that we've been covering for the last several Sundays. And in a way, again, that is a summary of the whole Sermon on the Mount, that we are so overwhelmed by the grace of God, by the kindness of God, by the mercies of God, that we are so enraptured by the beauty of God, that even if we didn't have anything else that we ever wanted, then it's okay for us, because if we have God, then we have everything. And so you can be broken, that you can mourn, that you don't have some of the successes in life, that you have a terrible loss in your life. However, all those are reminders to you that you have God in the end. Those are the conditions that lead us to God, who is the source of happiness. So the Christian, being a Christian, means that we are becoming, or we have become, or we are becoming the kind of people who are fit for the kingdom of God to rule over the earth with grace, mercy, and kindness. That's really what it is. Being a Christian, Being a Christian means that we're becoming the kind of people that would be fit for the kingdom of heaven. And who is fit for the kingdom of heaven? What kind of characteristics or what kind of conditions does this person have who is fit for the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus lists it. And this is the beatitude. Number one, he said, this person who is fit for the kingdom of heaven, who is supremely happy, admits his helplessness. When he admits his helplessness, guess what? He's not going to himself for happiness. He's drawing it from somebody else, which is God. Number two, he is broken over his own sin. Again, he's not trying to make himself something. No, he's drawing it elsewhere, and in that way, he finds it in God. Number three, he commits his cause to God as not to care what other people think. Now, that is a happy person. A person who does not really mind what other people think about him, who's not so sensitive to what they may have to say about him, but his cause is in God, and he knows that God knows who he is, and he doesn't give a rip about what other people think of him. That's a happy person. That's a blessed person. That's a person who belongs to the kingdom of God. And number four, this person strongly desires God's rightness in him and in the world. If he sees an injustice in the world, he gets angry. That's not right. I must help this person. And so if this person has ever becomes a lawyer, right, defense attorney, well, he's not doing it for money. You know, I'll do it pro bono. This is injustice. I'll defend you, right? I'll put my neck out. I'll defend you. Well, that's a happy person because he's working for justice, and he wants God's rightness to be in himself and in the world. And then number five, a happy person, blessed person shows mercy to those who are undeserved. Why? Because he has received mercy from God. This is a merciful, kind, gentle person, sometimes to his own detriment, because he understands that that's what Jesus has done for us. That is a blessed, that is a happy person. Number six, last week we said blessed person has one will. Purity, that's what it means. He's single, of one substance. One will. He's not divided on this and that. I don't know what to do, this do or this. No, I know what to do because I know my priorities. That reminded me of something. It's not on the script, but I don't want to put you guys on the spot, but I was talking about the young adults and the lack of commitments, you know, by the young adults, 20-somethings, you know, maybe 30-somethings, and somebody told me the reason why it's not really the lack of commitment, they said to me. It's really that they have committed themselves too many things, right? Because they have committed to too many things, they can't keep up with all of them. It seems like they're not committing to anything. I kind of disagree. If you have committed equally to all things, that's same as not committing to anything at all. Commitment simply means that I will commit to this. That means I will stick with this no matter what happens. That's commitment, right? That's how you know you have committed to something. That all else fails, I'm going to stick to it. I'm going to do it no matter what. That's commitment. If you give equal weight to everything that you're doing, well, I'm sorry, you haven't really committed to anything at all. Anyway, little tidbit there. So this person is single-focused, single-minded, and everything else aligns with whatever his focus is. That is a happy person. That is a pure person. So today we'll finish this beatitude portion of the Sermon on the Mount by adding two more. Conditions that will bring us closer to God, again, the source of all happiness. Okay, so number seven, beatitude number seven, there are eight of these. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, it doesn't say blessed are or happy are the peacekeepers, but it says peacemakers. What is the difference? To me, peacekeeper means seem like a passive role. But peacemaker communicates to me it's an active role. It's something that you do actively rather than simply, oh, I'm going to try to keep my peace. No, I want to go out and make peace with everyone. So we must actively pursue peace. Now, that is good because we like peace, don't we? Is there anybody, you know, like I love conflicts. Right? I live for it. Most people are not like that, right? We don't like wars. We don't like conflicts. We don't like fights. We like peace. And so that is a good thing. And Jesus, another thing, good thing is that Jesus came to earth to make peace. He states so in John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus is a Prince of Peace, right? That famous song by Handel, right? Jesus is a Prince of Peace, and he came to earth to bring peace on earth. And so, what peace? Peace between who? Peace between God and us. Jesus came to make peace between God and us. So he is the one to stand between God and us so that we can be reconciled to one another. That means, whether we knew it or not, before we became Christians, before we came to know Christ, we were enemies of God. People are naturally enemies of God. When they're born, unless they actively became Christians, they are naturally enemies of God, whether they knew it or not. Well, no, I don't know about that, Pastor, because I didn't have anything against God. I just didn't know him. I just didn't commit my life to him, but I wouldn't say he was my enemy, so you may think. However, think about how you have lived your life up until you became a Christian, if you're a Christian. You were living for yourself, weren't you? Who was sitting on the throne of your life? Who was the top honcho in your life? It was you. You made a decision on what is right and what is wrong, and what is tolerated and what is not tolerated, who is good and who is not, and of course you were always on the good side, right? Everyone else is wrong if they ever disagreed with you. And so you were on the throne of your life. And where was God? He was not in your life. He was not in your kingdom. And guess what that's called? That's enmity against God. Whether you did it actively, I hated God, I don't want to have anything to do with God, or, well, he's nice, but I mean, people can believe him, but I'm going to do my own thing. You were still in charge of your life, rejecting God's rule, because we were all created for God to have our pleasure in God and for his glory. But we said, no, I'm going to live for my glory. I'm going to live for my own pleasure that I think will bring me better happiness. And so what you're really saying is, God, I don't want you in my life. Perhaps not actively, but passively, that's what we are doing. So we were enemies. We were enemies of God. We were warring against God, and all our decisions were against God. Like a prodigal son, we took God's inheritance, all the gifts and marvels of being a human being. Have you thought about how marvelous a human, for example, brain is? I don't know if you guys heard, but there's this guy who's a Go master. You know, Go is this ancient Chinese chess type of thing. And the Google machine, they created, you know, this Go game, and it became a master. And then, so human versus machine, human versus computer. And they had 5 matches. I don't know if you guys heard about this. The machine actually won 4 out of 5. And this Go master, right, I mean, he's 9th degree, I mean, he's a genius, you know, this Asian guy, I think he was Korean, and he was able to beat this machine 1 out of 5, but all the other times he simply lost, right? But this supercomputer is not just one computer. It is linked by network of computers, and so every time he made a move, I mean, it would be computing with all the processors, zillions and zillions of transistors going at the same time, and then making that move to beat this one person. Think about, and he was still able to beat this machine once. And then the engineers who created this machine went back and said, you know what, we found some flaws and we can make this better. So think about all the superpower and transistors and all of that brain power that one person possesses. I mean, it is amazing what brains can do. Right? God has given us that kind of gift. That's why one person's life is more important than a billion-dollar building, right? Let the billion-dollar building go to crumbles, right? But if there's one person in there, we're going in there and save that person, rescuing that person, because we recognize that one person is more valuable than pretty much the whole world put together, right? God has given us that kind of gift, and what have we done with this life? We spent it in debauchery. We spent it in sexual pleasures, licentious living, just like the prodigal son. Threw it all away. Whatever God has given to us, we threw it all away. But did God leave us alone like that? No. He sent our true older brother in Jesus Christ, and he came after us. Hey, That's going to lead you to destruction. Mm-mm. That's going to lead you to unhappiness. Come back. Come with me. Be saved. And then you will truly taste everything that God has meant for you to taste, which is pure pleasure of God. And so Jesus came to reconcile. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, made peace with God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So since the true Son of God was the peacemaker who came down to earth to make peace between God and us as adopted sons and daughters of God, now as little brothers and sisters of Jesus, our older brother, what do? Oh, I want to be just like my older brother, right? Those of you who have brothers and sisters, or you got little kids, right? And then younger one just naturally want to become like the older one, right? They try everything that their older sister, older brother is doing. And so that's what we do. We admire Jesus, who's a peacemaker, so much, and he came down to make peace between us and God. So now I want to do that. I will make peace, right? So that people will have peace with our Heavenly Father. So application. You know, all the people that you see and pass by every day, what do you do? Those of you who commit to Seattle, for example, you must come across so many people just going to the transit and sitting there, you know, in the bus or in the train, and or those of you who work, you know, somebody maybe that works across from you in your cubicle, or maybe those of you who are students, right, that's those students who always sit in front of you or who always sit behind you. I mean, does a thought ever occur to you? I wonder if they have made peace with God. I wonder if they're born again. I wonder if they will be in heaven one day. Do we ever wonder about that? Right? But the Bible says we are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Happy are the peacemakers. You know, one of the major things that God gave us to do, a job to do, right, as sons and daughters of God, right, like a good father, he's putting us to work, right, for our own good. And one of the major works is that, hey, become a peacemaker for the world. You're an ambassador of Christ, for Christ. And so that is our role. And thus he says, again, happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And why would we be called sons of God when we make peace? Because that's exactly what the Son of God came to do. And we do the same thing. We propagate the work that he has done with our neighbors, you know, with our co-workers, you know, with our classmates. You know, our mind should always be, I wonder if they made peace with God. How can I help this person make peace with God so that he will have what I have? And, you know, this is why we make the efforts to reach out to the people around us. Frankly, it's not very comfortable, and financially, it hits us too. For Easter, for example, we invite all our neighbors, and we do this several times a year, right? Come October, we do a trunk or treat, and in the summertime, sometimes we'll do a VBS or some other kind of outreach event. And we're doing this for what? So that we can help them make peace with God. Because that's really, in the end, what matters. Right? This is why we send a team every year, every summer, to a faraway land overseas, such as Thailand or Indonesia, so that we will help those peacemakers called missionaries overseas so that they can further help people make peace with God. Right? Because they are peacemakers as missionaries, and we are peacemakers, and we want to help another peacemaker make peace between God and people. And this is why we also send money overseas, such as Thailand, to those children to get educated, Christian education, you know, Christian home environment, so that those kids, as they grow older, that they hear the gospel, and they will realize that, no, I am against God, even though I didn't know it. I want to make peace with God and become children of God. And this is why, again, we ask you to bring people in here so that they will be able to hear the gospel, the good news, how to make peace with God, and so that they make that peace. And so we are working together as peacemakers, and that's what sons and daughters of God do. Now, before we move on to the next one, those of you who know your Bible well might be thinking of a verse that seems contradictory to all this. By the way, as one, this is how I want you to think. I don't want you to just take a pastor's word for it. If you hear it on the radio, if you see it on a blog, you know, when you read it, just don't take your word for, oh, he's pastor, he must know what he's talking about. Immediately think, is it in the Bible? And immediately think, is there a contradictory statement in the Bible that might go against that? So I gave you where to be peacemakers. Jesus came to make peace. However, is there a Bible that tells us otherwise? Seems like. Oh, there is. Matthew 10:34 says this. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." That's Jesus. You should be thinking what? What? That goes against everything you have just said, Pastor. You said Jesus came to make peace with us. But Jesus himself, "I did not come to bring peace on earth, but I came to bring a sword." Right? What do you do? What you do is immediately don't say, "Pastor, you're wrong," right? Mm-mm, that's not what Jesus said. You always fit it into the context. In other words, you look around that verse to see in what context, why did he say it? What was he addressing, really? What was he talking about? So if you read on, the next verse, verse 35, it says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So what Jesus is saying is this: I have come to make peace with you guys because you are at war against God. That part is true. However, if you make peace with me, what you will end up doing is that you will make yourself an enemy of formerly loved ones. Because you see, as you ally yourself, or ally, or as you make yourself an ally to me, now that we are friends, who used to be your friend will now become your enemy. And that includes your friend. That includes your family members. For example, 3 years ago when we went to Indonesia, a driver, he was an Indonesian man, maybe he was in his 50s, and he was driving us around everywhere, and we had a missionary who was interpreting for us, and he was telling us his story, his conversion story, actually. And if you didn't know about Indonesia, Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world because it is very populous. And so he was telling us his story of how when he decided to become a Christian, it was a very, very difficult decision because his family is Muslim. And when he finally broke it out to them that he'd become a Christian, guess what they did? They came after him. His family members came after him to stop him and to convert him back to the Islam faith. And when he did not concede to that, when he did not budge, guess what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him, right? They wanted to kill him. And that's what Jesus was referring to. If you become a Christian, if you make peace with me, you will have a war at hand with your family members who are not Christians, who have not accepted me as their Savior and Lord like you did. As we ally ourselves, I don't know if that's a word, with God, who used to be our friends, now become our enemies. And so you will have a sword on your hand, or more like the sword is coming to your life. Persecution comes as we make peace with God. And that is a perfect segue to the next one. Last blessing, because he says, number 8, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'm sure Jesus knew that as we made peace with God, we'll make enemies of the world and persecution will come. So it's a natural segue, natural transition, right? Happy are you? Happy are you when you are persecuted for Jesus' sake? All right, that's a stretch, Pastor. How am I going to be happy when I'm suffering? Right? Valid question. My answer is because it will be brief. That suffering will be brief. But the kingdom of heaven will last forever, and it will be yours forever. I think Jesus knew that it will sound like a stretch when you put suffering and happiness together. And so he expands it in verse 11 and 12. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account because of me," Jesus said, "but rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." He's not saying enjoy your suffering, right? He's not promoting masochism here, right? None of us enjoy suffering. None of us enjoy persecution. That's not what he's saying. No. Persecution is simply a reminder that you have become one with me. He said elsewhere, well, if the servant is not above the master, right? And so if they have persecuted the master, referring to himself, don't you think they will also persecute the servants? Yes, so expect persecution, expect suffering. I went to die for the world because the world hated me and crucified me. Don't you think they will also hate the minions, hate you because you follow me? Of course. Yes. So expect it. Expect persecution. It will come in various forms and various ways. And so let's talk about that. What kind of persecution are we talking about? We live in a posh United States of America, one of the wealthiest, right? Most well taken care of, free country in the world, and we take it for granted. But even here, there is some form of persecution. Of course, not as the rest of the world, but there are. So let me pick out some possible persecutions. Teenagers. If you try to stay pure sexually and stay a virgin until you get married, and you tell your friends that that is your decision, then many of them might laugh at you for being a prude and tell you that you're nuts, right? And they'll say, after all, girl, right, boy, before you buy a car, you test drive the car, right? We've heard that before. So if you're going to live with that person for the rest of your life, I mean, you better test drive, right? And then if you like it, you buy. If you don't, then break it off, the world says. Now, if you're smart, clever, you say, but I'm not buying a car. I'm looking for a marriage partner that will love me, who has kept himself pure all these years. And so I will do that. I want to give it to him as a special gift, and he's going to give it to me or him, her, whatever, you know, female, male, as a special gift. So it will be a special bond between us. And if you said that, they will just simply snicker at you and might hate you. And why would they do that? Because they can't. They try to bring you down to their level, and they failed. And they hate that. Because they can never recover what they've lost. So the only way they will feel good about themselves is if you lose it also. But you're a reminder that they have failed. And so they will hate you. They will persecute you. They will try to bring you down. I don't know, when I play high school baseball, I mean baseball, I don't know what it is about these boys, you know, dugout, sitting together, playing baseball, 17, 18-year-olds, you know, and then they're all, you know what they're talking about, right? 24-7, girls, girls, girls. Upon finding out that I was a virgin, I can't tell you how hard they try to bring me down. Why? Because they want me to be at their level. Because they hate the fact that I'm reminding them that they've perhaps done something that they shouldn't have done. They didn't like that reminder. So they will break you, right? They will persecute you. They'll talk down on you. So that's a form of persecution. Number two, or young adults this time. If you don't go clubbing because you don't want to be tempted into the party scene, then you might be seen as this uptight, no fun, holy Jane type. And you may not get invited to many of their functions. And you will be lonely, frankly. That's a form of persecution, right? Young moms, is this a subtle form of persecution? You decide to stay home to raise your own children. And then you hear this, but don't you have a college degree? Right? You're wasting your time just babysitting. Why don't you do the world some good and work? And there are many, plenty of daycares to take care of your own children. They make you feel guilty. It's a subtle form of persecution. Now, I'm not saying that if you are a young mom that you should give up everything and stay home. I'm not saying that's the only way to live. No, there are circumstances where, yeah, we should, you know, we have to work and we have to put a child in the daycare and so on. But if you have made a decision to stay home because you felt convicted by God to do that, but for somebody else to say that you are wasting your college degree on babysitting, well, that's a form of persecution because they don't understand your value. Right? The kingdom value. Last one. Last example of persecution. These days, it is so easy to get branded a bigot or intolerant if you say anything against the lifestyles of gays and lesbians. You say anything against their lifestyle, you're branded automatically a bigot. Prejudiced. Right? I don't know if this occurred to you. Just up until a few years ago, we Americans, we prided ourselves in being open-minded, being tolerant, right? We should be tolerant of all lifestyles. We should be open-minded to everything, open-minded to every lifestyle. But you know how that has turned in just a few years? Here's how it has turned. We are open-minded as long as you agree with us that you are open-minded to the same thing, such as being open-minded to the lifestyle of gays and lesbians. If you're not open-minded to that, then you are not open-minded. You have a narrow mind. But think about the very thinking that as long as you agree with us, as long as you think like us, you're open-minded. But if you don't think like us, you're closed-minded. I'm sorry, but that is a very definition of being narrow-minded, isn't it? You agree with me, you're open-minded. You agree with me, you're right. If you disagree with me, you're wrong. That's what they're really saying. So in a very ironic way, by trying to be open-minded to everyone except a group that will not agree with them, guess what they're being? They're being narrow-minded. They're being close-minded. They can't get away from that. Think about how fearful we are sometimes of saying anything about certain lifestyle, right? We are not living in a free society anymore. We don't have that freedom anymore. Oh, at first they were crying out, we have freedom to say whatever we want, but now, oh, that's hate crime. Oh, you can't say that. Oh, I gotta watch my mouth, because if I do, then, oh, I might lose my job. I might even go to jail. So much about open society, so much about freedom, right? Satan is a master at that. How did he turn that into that in just a few years? When we go away from the biblical principles, that's what happens. We lose freedom rather than gaining it, right? When you remove the fence poles, we don't know why it was there. Rather than making ourselves free, we get afraid. Because our wild animals come through the fence and hurt us when those fences were there to keep them out. Now we don't have the freedom to go out because we're too scared. That's exactly what's happening in the U.S. So there are some persecutions in this country. Now compare to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, what they're experiencing. These are really mild. However, I think it will increasingly become harder to live in freedom as Christians in the U.S., I personally fear for our children, what kind of world that they will live in. But again, persecution is nothing new. Suffering is nothing new for the Christians. Persecution always existed as long as Christianity existed. And Jesus said in John 15:20, a servant, again, is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so how do we prepare? How do we prepare our children for the coming persecution? How do we prepare ourselves for the coming possible persecution? We teach them that Jesus is better than this world. So it will be easier for them to give up the world. How do we prepare ourselves? We ourselves focus on the true pleasures that Christ gives so that when it comes time that we can readily give up the world. I know of no other solution. The more you try to clutch onto this world that I gotta have this, but persecution comes and it threatens to take it away, then you can't help but to submit to that persecution. But if your treasure is elsewhere, if it is something that you cannot lose, then even if you lost everything, well, you still have everything, right? If Jesus is everything to you, if God is everything to you, and if you lost everything else other than God, you still have everything, then it's okay. You can let go. You can lose your life. You can lose all the things that you used to value other than accept not as much as God. As long as you still have God, you can let go. That's how we prepare ourselves and our children for the coming persecution, right? In other words, we are preparing. We're preparing ourselves to lose everything, even lose our life. And it will be okay because we would, by definition, gain Christ when we do that. And that's exactly what Jesus hit upon, which doesn't make sense, but it makes perfect sense. Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you try to find your life, you try to hold, clutch onto whatever that gives you value, if you do that, you will eventually lose it. However, if you let it go, it's okay if I lose that. Because I will find Christ, then you will find your life. because you'll find Christ, who is a source of life. This persecution bit brings out the truth in Christianity, doesn't it? You know, there is cost involved. There is cost involved in being a Christian. Most people like the message of hope and joy and love. I do. But when things aren't going their way, when they hear of the cost, when there is suffering and persecution involved, they think twice about Christianity. But Christianity has always been, listen, Christianity has always been exchanging this life for the next life. It's always been exchanging this life, giving up this life, so that we may gain the next life. We must be willing to give up this world. That's what Jesus meant when he said, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses this life, his life for my sake, will find it. And so here is what it should feel like to commit your life to Christ, okay, daily. It should feel like death. It should feel like death when you decide to follow Christ, because it means a death to fame, death to pleasures of the world, death to comfort, death to good reputation that you can have. It means saying goodbye to all those things. And you are simply following Christ, not knowing exactly where he will lead you. It should feel like death. So let me give you an illustration of what that felt like to me 28 years ago, what I struggled with. So I became a Christian when I was 17 years old. I grew up in a Christian home all my life, but it was when I was 17 that I was hit with this reality that if you are to become a Christian, then that means dying to yourself, dying to the world, and living for and living to Christ. I must let go of my own will. I must let go of my own will to make myself happy, own way, and saying goodbye to that, and then saying yes to Christ and his way. In other words, turning from my own way. That's called repentance, right? Turning away from myself and turning into Christ. And as a 17-year-old boy, guess what I struggle with? Sexual activity, right? Sexual pleasures, right? Hormones raging, pretty girls all the way around, right? Magazines around, you know, boys, you know, passed to one another nowadays. I mean, that's so old, you know, we don't have magazines these days, right? Even though I was not sexually active, guess what I was thinking? I would like to be one day, and I would like to, right, explore this world and get into that. And I like the fact that I have that option, but if I become a Christian, then I can't do all of that. I got to say goodbye to all of that until I get married. And who knows where I'm going to get married? And I was right, because I didn't get married until 17 years after that, right, at 34. So that was a long time. But I knew that saying yes to Christ meant that I had to say no to the world. I am so glad that they have at least presented the gospel to me in such a clear way that it wasn't easy believism. Oh, it's okay if you keep on doing that, all of that stuff. Don't change your lifestyle. Just believe in God, and then he will accept you, and you'll go to heaven. So you can have both, you know, best of both worlds. I'm so glad that they did not teach me that. No, they made it very clear. It's either God or the world. You can't have both. And it was made very clear to me. And so for me to say yes to Christ, I knew that I had to say no to the sexual pleasures as a 17-year-old boy. I don't know what came over me. Only explanation is that God gave me faith. I decided, you know what? I don't know exactly how that works when Jesus said, if you want life, then you give it up. And if you give it up, then you will gain it. I don't know if it makes sense, but I know what Jesus has done. So he gave me faith. He gave me the strength. Yes, I will do that. And guess what, guys? It felt like death. It felt like death. I was saying goodbye to my happiness. And now I'm going to live a lifetime of misery, right? This choir boy, you know, Catholic boy who will never get anything fun. And who knows? But I'm just going to say yes to Christ and see where it leads me. Best decision I've ever made. 20 years later, I can say that, right? It prevented me from so many evils of this world that I could have gotten into if I had said yes to the world rather than yes to Christ. And I am so much happier for it, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has achieved in me. When I said no, when I lost that life, lost that portion of life, God has more than given me a life that I could never imagine. That's the way it works. When we say, when we give up, and it feels like death, that's when Christ comes and gives us the very source of happiness. The decision is this. I don't want to be a church where I tell you, how do you know you're a Christian? And you say to me, well, yeah, 28 years ago I made that decision. That's really not important. What's important is, what kind of decisions have you made this week? What kind of decisions have you made today to say no to the world and say yes to God? Because that decision, I realized, that decision really, really was a decision to keep making decisions for Christ. That was what the initial decision was when I was 17 years old. That was a decision, initial decision, that made further decisions that I'm going to make this, I'm going to decide every day from now on that whatever it may be, I'm going to keep deciding for Christ. That was a decision that I made. And from that point on, I had to keep on making decisions, right? It was no longer about, you know, sexual pleasures. After that, it was something else and something else. And whenever it came, you know, after a while, it's money. After a while, it's reputation, right? After a while, it's something else. And I have to keep deciding, nope, not that, not that, not that. Christ, Christ, Christ. Keep saying no to the world, no to the flesh, and saying yes to Christ. That decision has to be made daily, and you are a Christian, and you can know that you're a Christian when you see yourself making those decisions daily. Oh, yes, we fall. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, sometimes we decide for the flesh, but immediately we repent. Sorry, God, I decided for the world. And now I'm gonna turn back. That immediate turning, constant turning, daily, to Christ. That's what a Christian looks like. That's what a blessed person looks like. That's the type of condition that leads you to have the happiness that Christ wants to give, that gains the kingdom of God, whose king is the king, whose king is Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, I'm sorry, before that, one more thing. I meant to say something about baptism, because that's a perfect segue into baptism. We are getting baptized today, many youth, and I'm so stoked about that. But if you have never been to a baptism ceremony, there will be a pool of water, and they will be in it. And what I'll do is I'm going to ask them a question. Have you received Jesus as the greatest treasure? Have you committed your life to him? Have you decided to make the decisions for the rest of your life for Christ, against your flesh, against your hope, and everything else, right? And if you said, yes, I received Jesus, right, as my Lord, Savior, as my greatest treasure, then I will say, as I'm dunking you into the water, you are dying to yourself, right? When is the only time where you would lie flat down on your back in front of many people? There are only twice that you do that. Baptism and your funeral, right? So this is your funeral. You're dying to yourself. As you're going into the water, your old self, right? Your own happiness-driven whatever, right? All of that is dying. And then when you come out of the water, now you're living for Christ. That's the decision that you have made in your heart, and now you want to share it with the rest of the body, called the church. That's what baptism symbolizes, okay? So knowing that, if you still want to get baptized, that's what I want to do, and that's what I've done, by all means. Not yet, I don't know, then let me know, okay? I don't want to put that, you know, so that we will have a bunch of people getting baptized and it looks good on our records, okay? So, let's pray.